All right, I invite you to follow along on your device or in your Bible as we go through Isaiah 55, all 13 verses, and just be open to the Lord ministering to you as you read it as well as I do and seeing some things that I don't see that are for your life, so that's always exciting. The Bible is alive. We talk about it being a live book that speaks to us, and that's one of the ways that happens. The topic we're going to find in that section, fellowship with Jesus is likened to having dinner with him. And so the title of our message is, Sinner, Sinner, Come to Dinner. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you. We are all sinners that have come to dinner, Lord, those of us that are saved. We heard you knocking, Lord, and you came in, and now you have fellowship with us and us with you. And what a beautiful and glorious thing that is. I pray, Lord, that if anybody's here that doesn't have that fellowship with you, their sin is separating them from you because they haven't received your work on their behalf. They don't believe, Lord, that you died for them and rose from the dead for them and invite them to come to salvation. I pray they would see that today as the Holy Spirit works through your word, Lord, and the testimony of so many wonderful Christians here, Lord, and the difference that you've made. So get us through verse by verse, Lord, in a way that is meaningful and uplifting and encouraging. We pray it in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. Jesus accepted enough dinner invitations to be criticized as a glutton, a drunk, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He attended a wedding in Cana where he functioned as sommelier, turning the water into wine. He invited himself to pop in for a pop-up dinner with Zacchaeus, the tax collector. He catered wilderness lunches for thousands on two occasions. He cooked a sustainable breakfast for his disciples after he rose from the dead. When he arrived in Emmaus, he accepted the dinner invitation of the two disciples he had been walking with, and he has future reservations for his marriage supper. Why is Jesus such a foodie? Well, Robert Kelly reminds us, and he says, in the various cultures underlying the New Testament, dining with someone indicated solidarity with that person. To eat with is to identify with. To take a meal with another was to offer that individual the right hand of fellowship in the deepest sense of the term. Meal fellowship, what an appropriate image for an incarnational Christianity. Jesus wrote, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. I prefer the King James Version there where it says, I will come in to him and sup with him. Sometimes these older words just have, well, they're separate, and so they make it sound a lot more interesting because we don't usually use them. I'm going to organize my comments around two questions. If you are saved, are you supping with Jesus? And number two, if you are supping with Jesus, are you spreading joy? Let's take a look, first of all, at just supping with him in verses 1 through 5. Now, without question, human beings are God's master work. We are his workmanship, made in his image, and one day will be presented holy and without blemish. Why did God create us? I like what Billy Graham said. God created us for one reason, to know him and to love him and have fellowship with him. Those are three reasons, by the way, Billy, but anyway, get it? To have fellowship with the Lord and all that it encompasses. Adam and Eve had one job, obey God by not eating from one of the trees in the garden. One job. Why did God make them free to choose? Well, C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, God created things which had free will. That means creatures which can go wrong or right. If a thing is free to be good, it's also free to be bad. And free will is what has made evil possible. Why then did God give them free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. A world of automata, of creatures that work like machines, would hardly be worth creating. The happiness which God designs for his higher creatures is the happiness of being freely, voluntarily united to him and to each other in an ecstasy of love and delight, compared with which the most rapturous love between a man and a woman on this earth is mere milk and water. And for that, they've got to be free. Fellowship with God was broken, but not beyond repair. It would be repaired by God coming to earth as a man. Now, as both God and man, Jesus could remain just and be our justifier. The price and penalty for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. God told Adam and Eve in the garden, if you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Dying in our place, Jesus paid the price and satisfied the penalty. And so God remains just in saving sinners because the penalty's been paid. God justifies us has always been explained to me in a very non-academic way. We use this phrase, just as if I'd never sinned. That's what it means to be justified. It's to for God to be able to look at me just as if I'd never sinned. Believe Jesus and you are described as being in him. We are one with the Lord. We are in the Lord. We are in Christ, the Bible says. God can therefore declare a believing sinner righteous just as if they had never sinned. God became man by ancestry from a brand new nation. Abraham and Sarah birthed Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah birthed Jacob. Jacob and his wives, Leah and Rachel, had 12 sons who were the 12 tribes. Along the way, God changed Jacob's name to Israel. From his son, Judah, came the Lord. Israel's history is rife with unfaithfulness. In Isaiah's time, the northern 10 tribes had succumbed to Assyria. The southern 2 tribes would succumb to Babylon, then to Rome, and then they'd be dispersed all over the planet for centuries, until really May of 1948, when Israel returned to the land as a nation and was established as a modern nation, the nation of Israel that we see today. Nevertheless, God promised them they would survive and be saved. And so there's never a worry that Israel is going to be wiped out completely, because God, we see at the end, keeps his promises to them, saves a remnant. And so that's all background for where we're at in Isaiah. And so we begin in verse 1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy, eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Sounds like somebody outside, you know, on a corner, "Hey, come on," you know, and you're thinking, there's a catch here, you know. There's no such thing as a free lunch. Jesus wrote to the first century church of the Laodiceans in the Revelation saying, "You say I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. You don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Whether Jew or Gentile, there is no currency that you can earn that is acceptable in the exchange of heaven." You can't buy your way in. Jesus invites himself to sup with you. The metaphorical door of our heart is constantly being knocked on, and the handle is on the inside. We must open it. Now, creation, conscience, God's commandments, those are just 3 of the ways Jesus knocks throughout your life. You really can't help but look at creation and know that there was a designer. It doesn't scream Jesus Christ to you, but only an irrational person who, no matter how intelligent, you know, can look at the universe and say it's just a random thing. It's just stupid and impossible. And so God is always knocking. Our conscience. Why would there be anything good or bad, right or wrong, if we're all just evolved? And who sets that standard? Why is there sort of a universal standard in human hearts about certain things that are just wrong? The door knocking. Is it for believers or unbelievers? Whenever you bring up the church of Laodicea, they say, well, wait a minute. You know, is he talking to believers or unbelievers? Well, there were both in Laodicea. They were like any church anywhere, only they were heavier probably on the unbeliever side. And it's one of those things that's not worth arguing about because Paul, when he wrote to the Colossians, he spoke highly of the Laodiceans four times and in one verse called them brothers. And so there were believers in Laodicea, and there were, of course, non-believers as well. Water, wine, and milk can be comprehended as different aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Water, when you read about water in the Bible, you're always remembering the rivers of living water that Jesus promised the Spirit would bring to our lives. And so there are times when water is just water, but in terms of symbolism, when you're talking about a symbol for the Spirit and his effect in our lives and on the lives of others, water. Paul told us not to be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit takes the place of wine, you might say, in getting us high on Jesus and directing us. When you're drunk, you're uncoordinated. When you're with the Spirit, you're super coordinated spiritually. Milk we associate with the milk of the Word. Now, milk has gotten a bad rap in the Bible. Many people come out and they say, yeah, we left that church because they're only teaching the milk of the Word. We need the meat. Well, the Word of God is likened to milk. It's likened to meat. It's likened to bread. It's likened to various different things. It's not that, you know, they like to say, well, babies start with milk, you know, their mother's milk, and then they graduate to meat, you know, and stuff. Somebody sent me a great video the other day. It's a pour-over coffee stand, right? The pour-over cup is up here, or cone is up here, and then you attach a piece of bacon underneath it so that the coffee runs down the bacon into a cup. Now, I think that would taste disgusting, but you got to try that stuff once in a while, you know? So anyway, milk is good for you. Milk is good. It does a body good. So he's not saying, you know, just, ooh, the milk of the Word. He's saying, hey, the milk is associated with the Word. It's nourishing. And the Holy Spirit is our teacher, Jesus said in John 14. And so all of this has to do with the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. Verse 2, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. If you are hungry and thirsty, the foods that religion and philosophy and politics and psychology offer either do not nourish you or they make you sick. In the end, they are fatal because they are all filled with toxins. If you follow a particular philosophy or your philosophy of life or whatever you want to call it or get involved in these other things, anything that's not biblical Christianity is toxic at the end. Want to be like Scientology's poster boy, Tom Cruise? It's going to cost you. Last research I did, you pay $128,000 to reach clear, another $33,000 to reach operating Thetan 3, and an additional $100,000 to reach operating Thetan 8, which is the highest level currently available. And so you're in for $500,000 or more to do nothing, to get your engrams cleared, which don't exist. Now, there are worse costs, though, than money. These false worldviews, you know, especially religion and philosophy, these false worldviews cost people their lives. It costs people their marriages, because they are trying to go a worldly way rather than God's way. They cost you your family. They cost you your career. And so that which is not from God is very expensive, very costly. It takes a toll on human beings. Meanwhile, Jesus offers to forgive your sin, remove your guilt. He invites you to cast all your cares upon him, knowing that he cares for you. His requirements are easy and light, illustrated by you and he being yoked together. He gives you the gift of the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. He gives you gifts of the Holy Spirit. In heaven, you have a custom mansion waiting for you. In it, as it were, is a safe where no one can touch your spiritual treasures. You also have guaranteed employment, as we will be ruling and reigning with Christ in the 1,000-year kingdom on the earth. Hey, where are you going? I'm moving to the New Jerusalem, where I've been offered employment as a co-ruler of the millennial earth. Wow. How do you get that gig? Who do you know? Well, yeah, it is a who you know thing. If you know Jesus, you can get on board. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. God made four covenants with Israel, given in this order, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. He specifically mentions David, so it seems logical that it and the new covenant are what we ought to ponder here in chapter 55. In chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, God promised a descendant of David would reign on the throne over the people of God. The new covenant is expressed in Ezekiel. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now, the new covenant was intended first for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was intended for the Jews on account of the nation of Israel rejecting Jesus and his offer of the kingdom on earth. The promise of the Spirit is postponed for the nation of Israel. In the meantime, the church enjoys some of the spiritual promises of the new covenant right now, such as the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. Israel will receive it in the future when the Jews who survive the Great Tribulation see Jesus and believe. And then that program will have its fruit that's been promised from the beginning. All Israel will be saved, the Gentiles will be saved, and we will go on into the millennial kingdom. Verse 4, indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. In Israel right now, are the nations hurrying to get to Jerusalem so that they can know the Lord, the Holy One of Israel? Are nations looking at the Jews and saying, your God has glorified you? No, quite the opposite. And so these things obviously are future. Comedian Dana Carvey had a short-lived television show. In one of the recurring skits, I don't even know why it's so funny, but I watched one the other day. It's a crack-up. So he and a buddy of his, I think it's Steve Carell, they drive up to a drive-through window, fast food drive-through window, and they have ordered like 5 milkshakes and 10 hamburgers or whatever and stuff, and they drive up to where you pay and get your food. And so they you know, get out the money. It's a considerable amount of money. They hand it to the cashier, and as soon as the cashier turns around, they peel out. And they're laughing. Oh, did you see his face? As if they stole the food or something, as if it's funny. So they're out the money, they're out the food, they've got nothing, but they think somehow it was worth it. Have you ever gotten to the window and the cashier told you that the car ahead of you paid for your meal? A Chick-fil-A in Minnesota tried to break the record for the longest consecutive single pay it forward day at a drive-through in a single day. They did it, 369 people total. I think it's kind of tainted because they're out there saying what they're doing, you know. Hey, how would you like it? And, you know, who are you going to say? Oh, yeah, okay, sure. I'll break this. So, but it's cool. You know, they did it. And so, you know, but if this has ever happened to you in real life, you know, you drive up to the window and you get your money out and say, your money's no good here. The car ahead of you paid for you. So the question this morning is, which car are you in? Are you in the one which wastes all your resources and you receive nothing? Or are you in the one which you get to the window and you purchase, without currency, all spiritual blessings? Well, I want to be in the second car, and I know you do too. Secondly, we're going to say in verses 6 through 13, if you are supping with Jesus, are you spreading joy? Here is 1 Peter 1:8 in several translations. It's my favorite scripture about joy. New King James Version, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. The International Standard Version, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. The Amplified Version, without having seen him, you love him, though you do not even now see him. You believe in him and exult and thrill with inexpressible and glorious, triumphant, heavenly joy. The Message Version, you never saw him, yet you love him. You still don't see him, yet you trust him with laughter and singing. It makes sense, does it not, that if you know Jesus and sup with him, your joy would be indescribable and inexpressible. It will be glorious in the sense that it is a manifestation of the transformation supping with the Lord brings. There will be laughing and singing. The language of the last two verses in this section reminds us that we are still looking forward to the kingdom. These are future promises for Israel, and then after them for Gentiles, but we share in many of this now. Certainly joy, we can have joy now. We don't have to wait to have joy. Verse 6 says, Seek the Lord, while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. This assumes that there comes a time the Lord cannot be found. It's appointed unto men once to die, the Bible says, after which what? Judgment comes upon the unsaved. And so there does come a time when the Lord cannot be found in the sense of offering salvation. There have been some times in the nation Israel when I know Jeremiah at one point, God said, quit praying for them. I've decided the captivity is on. They're going to Babylon. In fact, tell them to surrender because it's too late. There's nothing they can do. Now, we also could translate this, while he permits himself to be found, indicating a divinely determined day of grace and salvation. For example, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes, and he says, in rabbinic theology, the time when this national repentance is possible is the 10-day period between Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so this, on the Jewish calendar, was a special 10-day period of time dedicated to searching your heart and rededicating yourself and the nation being rededicated to the Lord. This doesn't mean that individual Jews could only repent and be saved during those 10 days. I mean, if they were sharing with somebody and about Jesus, they say, well, I want to get saved. I'm sorry, we have to wait until Rosh Hashanah. You can't be saved. So we always have to distinguish between the nation and individual Jews. And so this indicates that there would be a time, a special time, an appointed time when Jesus would reestablish and restore the nation. We know that happens at the end of the tribulation. Jesus fulfilled or brought about the fulfillment of the four spring feasts on the Jewish calendar, those being Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. We're getting close to Passover. I think it starts on the 22nd of April this year, somewhere around there. But the Lord fulfilled all of those in his first coming. Passover, as an example, he died on the cross just as the Passover lambs were being killed in the temple as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And wow, that's mind-blowing. And you go through all the other feasts, and you see how he fulfills them as well. Three fall feasts remain: trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we evangelicals make a huge deal out of the fulfillment of the first four feasts, and we should. It's amazing. It's tremendous. But if you suggest that Jesus' return has anything to do with the fall feasts, you're immediately labeled as a date-setting heretic. Of course he's going to fulfill the remaining three feasts. How exactly that happens, we don't know. I don't see them as predicting a certain day. But does anybody doubt that something is eventually going to happen in those 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and the Day of Atonement? Of course the Lord is going to fulfill those feasts. And so we need to be skeptical, good Bereans, checking things out. But just because things sound fantastic to us or somebody has an objection doesn't mean they're right. And so we're never going to set a date here. I'm not going to ever come in and say, hey, I figured it out. Of course, you know I'd be lying because I can't even do simple math. But, you know, it's going to be tomorrow at midnight or anything. Yeah, we're not into setting dates. But I do think, you know, there are signs of the times. There are patterns. There are things that we see. We like to say that the Jews could have known the exact day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the ass, you know, to be the Messiah, because it was calculated out in the Old Testament. But if we say anything about his second coming, it's like, well, I'm going to go to a different church now because you're crazy, you know. And so mellow out, hear somebody out. Most of those people are crazy. I deal with them online all the time. Gene was just reading me some comments that people have made on our, you know, website about the end times. It's like, you know, maybe you should send a picture so we can watch for you. I mean, people are insane. But anyway, I think you understand what I'm saying. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. He will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The future kingdom will begin with a population of saved humans who survive the great tribulation. Their human offspring will be unsaved. They are wicked, unrighteous people who are called upon to repent. Anybody unsaved is wicked and unrighteous. You know, it's not, I'm sorry, but, you know, it's a title that could be claimed by all those who are not saved. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Dr. J. Vernon McGee said, the gospel is God's way. It is not man-made. No man could ever have devised it. No one would have ever come up with the idea that God would become a man to die for your sins and then rise from the dead. I mean, the whole plan of God, we look at it from hindsight and from being saved and transformed. But if you got saved later in life, you probably thought the whole religion thing, the whole Bible thing was really crazy and that it didn't make any sense. And now it does make sense. We should all examine ourselves regularly to make sure our walk with the Lord is not something man-made. Now, I don't mean, you know, that people are in heinous, obvious sin, committing, you know, sins. But Paul says in Galatians, a very key verse in Galatians and to the whole Christian life, he says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh? And so we need to be careful that having begun in the Spirit, we don't start adopting things that are not spiritual or that God doesn't want us to be involved with. Or that we shouldn't do things that God wants us to do just because others, you know, seem critical of it. One of my pet peeves is that things blow through the church all the time, programs. And I'm not going to mention any in particular because some of us and some, you know, might have gotten involved in some of them. But you can't tell me that the whole church needs to read the latest best-selling Christian author, right, at the same time. And that they all need to do that same program, and that we all need to be involved with that, and that that's how we're going to win the world. It's man-made. And there is a lot of man-made stuff. I always use the Tozer quote. It's fantastic. It's true. He says that if the Spirit were removed from most churches today, 95% of their activity would continue because it's not really Spirit-led. He says, on the other hand, if the Spirit was removed from the New Testament church, 95% of its work would maybe stop because they wanted to wait on the Lord and know what he was doing. So verse 10, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Water from the heavens has a transformative effect upon the earth and its vegetation. Isn't it great, the rain? What, you know, you could water something all day until the water company comes out and say your allotment is over for the year. And then three or four drops of rain and an oak tree grows. You know, it's like Jack and the Beanstalk or something. It's nourishing. It's wonderful. It's refreshing. God's word has a transformative effect on you like nothing else. There's no other kind of water that isn't toxic for you, but God's word. As long as Israel was faithful to God, they were promised abundant rainfall. A righteous Jew had complete confidence in God to fulfill his promise of precipitation. They should, and we should, have complete confidence he will keep his promises about the future kingdom. And so just like God blesses us with water from above abundantly through rain and snow, you know, and we have everything we need if we were an Israelite, counting on those physical blessings, so he will do spiritually. Verse 12, for you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Verse 13, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This isn't so much fanciful as it is factual. I'm not saying Treebeard will finally be united with his Ent wife, but there are phenomena we can cite. Do you realize that the earth hums? It's called, are you ready? Earth hum. No, this is true. It is a true thing. It's not those weird noises that people, have you seen that other story where there are people all over the world, you're not just, me, but if we were all in this one area, they'd hear this noise in the heavens, and some of them are really spooky, creepy. Scientists have no idea, but it's like, and you're like, man, I got to get out of here. I mean, something's coming down, you know, but there is such a thing as earth hum. And I wonder if maybe Paul had this in mind when he pointed out that the creation groans. Maybe it's the groaning of creation. Maybe these modern ones, you know, in the sky, maybe it's creation groaning because we're getting near the redemption of the church, right? The rapture, and God's going to restore and recreate. Thorns were a thing unknown until Adam and Eve sinned. I spent 3 hours not so much with thorns, but just weeding the other day, right? And every now and then I would grab one. We got something going on in our backyard that's a nuclear in terms of, you know, weeds and stuff. And it's got a little tiny thing like that, and it sticks to you. And it's like, I think it's from the Russians. But anyway, it's terrible. But, you know, all that's going to be unknown in the future kingdom and beyond. Says, you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. Yes, that was written to Jews about their future kingdom, but we read about our joy that's unspeakable, right? It's for us now. Joy is for us now. So what about it? Do you express the joy down in your heart? Do others see that you're happy, so very happy? Or is your life more characterized by the song, I hear you knocking, but you can't come in? Seriously, Jesus says, hey, dinner time, we just ate. He was a second breakfast kind of guy, right? I mean, you know, the Lord ate with people all the time. He invited himself over. It's like, hey, let's eat. Hey, you guys, hey, I'm cooking fish, let's eat. He wants to have fellowship. He doesn't need it. Everybody has to point that out. Jesus isn't needy. He didn't go to his father and say, I'm lonely. I got no friends. He wants to have fellowship with us. And obviously, if you're having fellowship with him, how can you not be filled with joy and then spread that to others? I mean, that's the bottom line here. And so, do you thirst? Come, bye. One thing that might get in your way is if you're doing a bunch of man-made things, because they can't bring any real blessing. They all fail and fall short. And so get alone with the Lord. And I don't think that, you know, probably the first thing we think of here is devotions, right? Okay, like when I have lunch, it lasts 5 minutes, right? you just inhale your food and get back, or whatever. Unless it's on your boss's dime, and then it lasts 59 minutes. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about. And so maybe the Lord, you know, he's not just talking about having breakfast with you or a quick cup of coffee or anything like that. The whole idea is that, hey, I want to sup with you. It's as if our life was, you know, built around fellowship. And in those days, I mean, I'm thinking of Abraham, for example, when the two angels and the Lord, Theophany, came by and they were going to go on and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham says, hey, turn aside and you know, eat. And then he told his servants, hey, we need to prepare a meal. Go butcher some meat. You know how long it took them to put a meal together? They didn't have a gas stove or an electric stove. The solar powered is all. And they didn't have solar power either. But I mean, think about it. This is an all-day process. Hey, come on in, eat. All right. When's dinner going to be ready? What time is it? It's noon, about 7 p.m. But you're going to love it. And so what are we going to do all day? Well, we'll drink some Turkish coffee. We'll play backgammon. I don't know. But, you know, Jesus, this is a culture in which you are all day having dinner with somebody. And so Jesus says, hey, I just want to be with you. I just want to hang with you. What do you want to do? You know, and it's going to be like a supper. It's going to nourish you. It's going to encourage you. It's going to give you time to understand what I've done in your life and in the lives of those you love, and people are going to see that. So take all that to heart, and be thirsty. Be thirsty and drink well.